on this good grief, 26th of August. Glory to God. Father, I want to thank you today, and I thank you on behalf of all of us sitting here. Just thank you for your faithfulness, your love, and for your consistency. Nobody is consistent like you. No one is a rock like you are. You never change. And we need to know that, and we're grateful for the rock that Jesus showed us. He is, and you are. So come, Holy Spirit, and show us the rock. Amen?
Amen.
This morning I want to take some time, and I'm going to read two portions to begin with, beginning in Galatians chapter 3. And what I want to do is I want to talk just a little bit about it. I'm asking the Holy Spirit to really help me. I tried to make notes, and they made no sense. So that's when you have the gift of teaching. You make notes, and they make no sense. Paul, you remember in Galatians, the Judaizers evidently came behind Paul and began to say, you can't be a Christian until you're circumcised and come under the law and do all of the things under the law. And Paul gets back with them, you know, and he says, you foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? And then he begins to tell them about the difference between grace and the law. And I want to read these portions. They're very familiar, so I ask you to just be patient with me. I'm going to start reading in verse 15. I really ought to begin in verse, pick it up in verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So we know the difference is between the law cannot save, but it doesn't mean that the law isn't good, righteous, and true. The law is holy, but it can't do the one thing that mankind needs, and that's what? Save us. So he's going to begin to explain this. Verse 15, brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. Now what was the promise of Abraham? Going back to Genesis 12, he says, I'm going to bless you so that you will become
Father
of nations. So he goes from Abram to Abraham, father of a multitude. Everything that Abraham experienced in his life with God was by faith. So you and I, general, unless some of you are a Jewish background, our background goes all the way back to Abraham. Abraham is our father of the faith, because Abraham was justified by his faith. Okay. Now, I know you know this, so kind of bear with me here. Verse 17. What I'm saying is this. The law which came 430 years later than whom?
Abraham,
does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. There are many people, I've heard from 7 to 14 different covenants that are made throughout the Old Testament into the New Covenant, which embraces everything and infinitely more. But I'm not talking so much about covenants. For if the inheritance is based on law, it's no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. We together? No? Oh, I thought I heard a uh-uh. You know. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe, going all the way back to the covenant of Abraham that God made with him. You remember in Genesis 17, 18, somewhere on there, where Abraham's really asleep when he makes the covenant. Mm-hmm. It's a covenant that God's on both sides of. God does it all. And that we believe in that by faith. So Jesus is the promised seed. Last week I was reading again from Genesis chapter 3, where it says to Eve, where he says to Satan that her seed will bruise your head. Well, that's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ who's going to come. Okay, are we together still?
Mm-hmm.
Thank you. Verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. And what is the tutor?
The law.
The law. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ, who were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. That's a phenomenal thing that Paul is writing to the Galatians. But verse 23 says something very strange, at least to me. It says, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law. As long as the law was in process, what wasn't? Or maybe that's the wrong question. Are you thinking through with this?
Well, aren't they mutually exclusive?
Mutually exclusive? Yes, except that the law is not unholy, but there is a curse that the law says.
As long as you're doing this, you're not doing that.
Right. So the Galatians, this whole issue is that. Well, verse 28, there's not a Jew, Greek, slave, free, male or female, for you're all one in Christ. All right, let me go back and read something from Genesis 3 again. I hope this will all make sense one day. Maybe you'll wake up in the middle of the night and say, oh, by golly, there is some sense to that. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her seed, your seed and hers, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his feet. And to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. That's the first place where it ever says that a woman is ruled by a man. In the beginning, was Eve to be ruled by Adam?
No.
No.
That's a part of the curse.
Now, you got to hear this. Because what has happened is, we don't, as long as we're under the curse of the law, that stands. The man is the head of the family, and the woman is supposed to come under and submit to him. But Paul tells us there's neither free nor Jew nor Greek nor male nor female. You are all one in Christ.
Well, Paul, if faith began with Abraham,
Jesus puts us back on equal footing. I'm not talking about the husband-wife. That's not what I'm after today, the whole husband-wife relationship, which I think has been so distorted by the church over the years. There's been too much misogyny. In fact, one of the things that I think has been a difficulty in the church is that men who enter into ministry become effeminized. And by that's a whole other thing we'll talk about sometime. But God wanted men and women to be one as Adam and Eve were one. Until the fall. Now, if Jesus redeems us from the curse of the law, what does that mean between Ann and Jerry and Barb and I and you and your husband? You are now one together. It's not somebody lording it or ruling over somebody else. This is important as we come here, because he says that you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring according to the promise. I'm going to read just a little more now out of Galatians. I got these things hanging out here. I understand that. Now I say to you, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he's the owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, turn with me to Romans. We're going to read the last verses of Romans 7 and then into Romans 8. It's really important for us to understand what Christ accomplished at Calvary. We all know he died for our sins, but in this portion he also says that he took the curse of the law. What is the curse of the law? The curse of the law is you can't keep it. No matter how hard you try to be good, you can't keep the law. Now in Romans 7, Paul says the commandment is holy, it's righteous, and it's good. So how did that which is holy, righteous, and good become my enemy? It became my enemy because all it can do is condemn. You don't measure up. You just never do it right. You never think right. You never act right. You're never holy, righteous, and good as the law demands. So you're under a curse. I know what's right, and that's what Romans 7 is about, and yet I end up doing the things that I hate. We've talked about that many times. You know that. But pick it up now in verse 24 of Romans 7. Because this morning what I want to talk about is the difference between the law and its curse and grace. Verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? You remember what he had said? I see a different law in my members, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. Every one of us in this room who's a born-again believer has faced this dilemma. I'm not talking to people that don't understand this. You know what it is to come to Christ, to want to live for him, to be born again, to have his eternal life inside you, and yet think thoughts that are not godly or take actions that are not, that don't glorify the kingdom of God. And all of us have had that battle. I love what Oswald Chambers said about being born again, because I found it to my own experience. I didn't realize my old man until I was saved. And boy, can I ever bear testimony to that. Before I was born again, I didn't know there was an old man or a new one. I just did what I wanted to do when I wanted to do it. I was my own person in one way or another, whether I was weak in the flesh or strong in the flesh. It was all in the flesh. But when I'm born again, I have a new life within me, and all of a sudden I see, oh my goodness, what I am without that life capable of. That's what Oswald Chambers saw. And I I think it's probably the experience every one of us has at one time or another. When in the goodness of God, and we see the righteousness that God gives us, Paul in another place talks about us being wrapped in God's robe of righteousness. Mm-hmm. Now that robe of righteousness in which we are wrapped, inside that robe is still us. With that old man and that old nature who still has the curse of the law. And the progress in Christ is that as we grow, that loses its ability to lead us down the primrose path. But it is a process. Salvation is you are saved, you are being saved, and you will be saved. We could just read that very quickly, and I'll just read it to you in Romans 8. For those whom he predestined, he also called. Then he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. But those are different stages that we go through. Called, I'm born again, and then I'm justified. But then I still realize that old nature is still at work, still alive. We carry it around in this body. Are we all at least agreed at that point?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, thank you. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you're receiving condemnation, where is it coming from?
The enemy
speaking to and through your mind, which is still related to your old nature. That's why Paul will again in a few chapters later say that we have to have our mind renewed. Because our mind is constantly going to follow the will of the flesh. We also can read in, I think it's 2 Corinthians 10, where it says, bring every thought captive to Christ. I have had some of the most foul thoughts come to my mind. And I'm a born-again believer. I love Jesus. And it's in those moments that I can say, Father, that thought has got to become the captive of Jesus now. If I don't deal with it in its inception, it begins to grow. It's almost like somebody says taking a little taste of something and then you want some more and so on. What is it that they call it in the Chronicles of Narnia? The witches.
Yeah.
Turkish delight. And you eat a little Turkish delight and you want to do more of the evil. Or you come more under the evil witch. You know the story. Well, that's the way it works. Every one of you from time to time is going to have thoughts of judgments or just foul things. The time to deal with those is when they come. And first of all, acknowledging it. Yes, Lord, I thought that, but it's not me. I give it to you and I ask you to change my heart and heal my mind. Heal my thought processes so that I am enabled to think the thoughts of God after him. And that is a process of life. Now listen to what Paul goes on to say. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. The only way that you and I are going to be set free from that law, which continues to work, a cursing law, continues to work in our old man, our old nature, is by what? What did he just say? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. See, what happens is that people think that when they think some condemning, terrible, evil thought, that's who they are. And that's the lie. There's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. But when those things come, we have to reach out in faith to whom? To Christ Jesus by the Spirit and say, Lord Jesus, there's that thought again. God, I don't want it. Heal me. And in time, you will find you do not think those thoughts. Your mind can be healed. Yes?
If you back up a little bit before faith and look at the world, and I remember a conversation I had many years ago with someone who who thought that if you were a born-again Christian, then you now don't do all these things.
Yeah.
I mean, that's just the way the world thinks. And I said something like, there is nothing that we're supposed to do that we can do without heaven. Nothing. Because if we could do it without his help, we wouldn't need him. It was just kind of that general conversation. But the world simply can't go from the point that they look at and say that you're supposed to live under, they don't know it, but they're saying you're supposed to live under the law. That's what the world thinks. And if they become a Christian, they've got to live under the law.
Yeah, I think that's one of the lies the enemy would like to tell us.
Right.
You didn't do enough. You didn't give enough. You didn't read the Bible enough. You didn't pray enough. There's always something you didn't do, as though it was the way that you battle those thoughts that come from the old nature. There's only one way. Jesus. Yes.
In James, first chapter,
yes,
starting with verse 14.
Read it.
He says, but each one is tempted, and when he is drawn away,
right,
by his own desire and enticed, then when desire has conceived, so we conceive that.
I love that. That's beautifully written. Mm. Go, read another verse.
Okay. It gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death.
Yes. Amen. That's a beautiful text. Do you understand that even after you're born again, that's what James is saying, there's the tendency to sin. And that tendency to sin is what we face all of our life as Christians. But what I'm trying to get at today is that the law is still good and righteous and holy. That's why I can go back. I can remember, I can't remember the plan it was, came out of 119, 9 to 11. How shall a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to thy word. Thy word have I laid up in my heart that I might not sin
navigators.
Against thee. Huh?
The navigators.
The navigators, but they had this thing called, remember our scripture? Well, I'm not at all opposed. I think the more memory you can put in your body, the better it helps. But the point is, it says, how shall a young man, by keeping it according to thy word? And then he was talking about the written word of God, what he'd written down in his law. It's not that the law is not holy or righteous or good, it's that you can't do it. But it's good to lay it up in my heart, because then I realize, God, I cannot not do this or act in this particular way. But by your grace and by your mercy, I can. And you can change the way I think. Now he goes on and he says, for the law of the Spirit and life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. In other words, the law was only weak because of our flesh. That's what made it a curse. It's our flesh that made a good holy law a curse. We were talking, or I was talking to somebody before we started today, and I was thinking about when I was serving as a pastor before I was saved, and the theology of that day was basically many things, but it would boil down to this: man is created good. He doesn't need a savior. You see, if you take that basic premise that man is intrinsically good, then there's no need for a savior. That's the theology that was in many, many of the seminaries of the day. Whether it was conservative or liberal, somewhere along the line is, you don't really need a savior. You need more information, more education, more disciplines or something else. You don't really need a savior. And I can remember going to one particular college where it was open in class about having to be a philosophy professor in a Christian college, who was he was trying to be kind, but he was really mocking young men and women who were trying to have a prayer and devotional life, as though that wasn't the real way. The thing is to learn more. You got to know more, and if you know more, that's the way. And these kids were praying and seeking God. And he was kind of making fun of that. And I remember feeling, because I wasn't born again myself, but kind of feeling, you know, maybe he's right. You see, if the world is not lost, there's no need for a Savior. I was thinking about some of the, without, if I can say this without a political overtone, one of the problems in our generation politically around the world, in the West and in Europe and in the United States, is that there's a lack of belief in evil. Everybody is good-hearted, aren't they? Everybody's good-hearted. And if we'll just negotiate, if our diplomacy corps, on and on and on and on. And that's when I read the first verses of those things you sent today in that email. Just troubled me. She sent out an email. They're beheading children in the Middle East. And I got about that far, and I thought, I can't even read anymore. But when you have... Pardon me, yeah. The thing is, when you have a culture that doesn't believe in evil, or that man is lost and born in sin, that's the outcome. Then we can't do anything, we can't oppose it. Yes?
Years ago, I remember reading something that T.L. Osborne wrote, and he, most of his ministry was in other countries, and he said that all these, every culture had a basic understanding that man was evil, and that's where all these customs of self-inflicted, you know, all the naming of their bodies and all this stuff, because somehow they were trying to make it right with God.
That's right.
I mean, they didn't understand it, but this is what they were asking.
You know, when I was in the Philippines, in the army, I was with some guys, and he said, you wouldn't believe what's going on in the city, which was a little city outside the Clark Air Force Base. And I said, what? And he said, if I tell you about it, you won't believe it. And I cannot remember the name of this group, but they were offsprings of the Roman Catholic Church. And they would take bamboo slices, and maybe 10 of them, you know, and swing them back and forth from the top of their head to their buttocks. It was just nothing but blood. And then they would walk what was called the Bong Highway. This is what they're repenting for their sins. This is the way they had to do it. And then one or two of them would literally be crucified. And they'd be nailed up right on a cross. And I'm trying to think what they called them. Well, yeah, but it really makes you understand how deep a lie can go where you've got to save yourself.
So they were crucified willingly?
Oh, yes. This is something they did willingly. There'd be maybe, I would guess, the ones we saw, maybe 10 or 11 of them that had these slices is all I can say. And they swing them back and forth, and their backs, and from the top of their head to their buttocks, you know, and you just bled all over the place, and many of them would fall down of exhaustion, and then one or two of them would literally be nailed to a tree.
Well,
that's what happens if you feel you've got to save yourself.
Well, also, I think some of the things, some of the groups that Osborne was talking about never even heard of these.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that this was just an innate knowing that there was something that needed to be put right.
Yes. Mm-hmm. There's a story told, and I may have told it several years ago here. There were some Assembly of God missionaries who were going to go to a very primitive portion of Peru, and this is about 50 or 60 years ago. And they were going to get to this tribe that had never seen anybody from the outside, any kind of white people or missionaries. And this is before that other couple went. You remember the Jim, somebody had run away from that camp, from that society, and he had been befriended and became a believer and said, I've got to go back now to my tribe and tell them. So they, through a long process, they got back to the tribe. This person led them back, two missionaries, and he saw them on the camp running around and just laughing and screaming loud things around the fire and just so full of joy. And they, through the interpreter, this guy that got them back into this area, began to say, well, what are they doing? And he said, well, I'm not certain. and they realized, of course, that this guy was there. So they all stopped and were all happy and smiling and said, why have you come to us? And so they gave them the gospel message, and then they began to do the same thing they were doing before they had arrived, running around just. And they said, now we know his name, Jesus. The Holy Spirit had brought the gospel to them apart from these missionaries, and they were born again. And I thought,
after the man ran away, but before he came back?
Before he came back.
Sounds a lot like us.
Yes, it does. See, what can be known about God is plainly revealed. And there are stories like that, but I remember reading it in the Assembly of God thing they sent out. It's got to be 50 years ago. Isn't that a beautiful story?
Well, but if they learn about the good, then they also learn about the evil. And if they have, in essence, if, according to Romans 1, they become convinced about what God has put in them,
yeah,
then they'll also be convinced about the evil.
That's exactly right.
And that's what Ellen was talking about, basically, is it's after they've been convinced of the good that they can see the evil. And then even though they've not gotten all the, you know, the scripture and all the whatever, they still, God has already done it supernaturally by the Spirit.
Well, I think that's the story of the book of Galatians, because the Galatian area is not a city, it's an area. Mm-hmm. And they were mostly slaves and mostly uneducated. And here they came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, Lord, Baptizer of the Spirit, Healer, Deliverer, without any scripture. That's why the Judaizers who came behind Paul said, wait a minute, you can't go this way. We've got to go back and get you to be a Jew again. They've got to get you circumcised, and you've got to go through this and this. And Paul's response is so stunning. He said, you fool. Now, can you imagine what he might have thought about the Judaizers? I bet he had to do some repenting. But let's go back with me now to Romans 8. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. God did what the law required. And he did it in whom?
Jesus.
Jesus took the curse of the law, which is the weakness of the human flesh, to do the holy, righteous law that God wants. Okay, let's go on just a bit now. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Does God want us to walk according to the fullness of the law?
No.
Well, come on.
Well, he does, but he wants to get there by the Spirit.
But he's fulfilled by the Spirit.
Right, but the law hasn't changed, has it?
No.
The same law. So we read that again. For in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, what was the law? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. But Jesus sorts it all down to the two, and then John 13 brings it to the one. I want you to love one another the way I love you. And in that, the whole law is fulfilled. But let's go on just a bit more. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those of the Spirit, according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. What does it mean for those who are of the flesh to set their mind? They set their mind on the law. I quote Oswald thing. He talks about, he said, there's so many people that do such disservice to the gospel of Jesus Christ because they're such religious prigs. That's the word that he used. I think that's a British term, prigs. The whole point is that they're all prickly. You can hardly get around them because they don't want to be tainted by you, you know. They're religious prigs. And I just happen to love that word. Prigs. Their mind set on the flesh, but those according to the Spirit. Now, if I set my mind on the law of God, I'm never going to be able to do it. But if I set my mind on the Spirit, the law is fulfilled. And not because I say, well, now that I break the sixth commandment, fourth commandment, so Paul says, you know, he uses the envy commandment. He said, well, how did he say it? Just so that I don't miss. He said, but sin taking opportunity through the commandment, you shall not covet, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. The law is what prompts what? Sin when I try to fulfill it in my own strength. So he's saying back over here now, excuse me, where I'm, Romans 8. For those according to the flesh set their mind on things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Now, I want you to know that one of the things that I think the Holy Spirit would like to bring about in our day and age, and probably in every day and age, it's just this is the one we're alive in, is that he wants us to know that the mind set on the flesh is death. Another way of saying that, the mind on religion is death. Religion being that those are the things that I do to become righteous, rather than these are the things I do because he is righteous within me. I can say I ought to love all you people. Well, that may be true, but I can't do it. But when I look to the Lord Jesus within, he enables me to love you. Not because of anything you've done or not done, or because of anything particularly good about me, but because of the one who lives in me. Are we together still? Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Years ago, we had a friend of ours that ran a motel down 11th Street, the Desert Hills, Doug and Rhoda Daggett. They had a young man from a Bible school that was working at the desk for them on weekends who was so religious but he was so difficult to be around. It's like he was like a bristlecone pine tree that no matter what you did, be careful, you're going to be sinning. Be careful. Have you ever met people like this? Well, I don't think you've lived in a vacuum, have you? Well, that's what he's saying here. The mindset on the flesh is hostile. It cannot subject itself to the law of God. I don't care how strong-willed you are. There was a book by Gilliland 25, 30 years ago. Remember it?
Lifetime Guarantee.
Lifetime Guarantee. Great little book. And uses the example of Class A flesh, Class B flesh, Class C flesh, Class D flesh, and Class E and F flesh. The point that they were making in the book, if I remember it correctly, was simply this. There are people who can live for years in the strength of their will. They don't do those things. And they're looking at everybody else like if you would just gear up and get your act together, you wouldn't do those bad things either. And they can do this for years. And then there are the others who can't do anything. Sin comes along and and they call that Class E flesh, see? And he said, the ones most difficult to deal with are the Class A.
Yeah.
The ones who've got it all together, man.
Yeah, they don't see their names.
Yeah, but in the book he delineates beautifully. I think he and his wife wrote it, by the way. And it's a beautiful story of going from Class A flesh to Class E flesh.
But it's all flesh.
That's the problem. Mm-hmm. And there are sometimes that he goes on in the book, if I recall correctly, he's saying we look down on those who've got this Class E flesh. They just always sitting and always doing stuff stupid and dumb and sinful. But we sort of honor in the religious camp the Class A flesh. And he said that can be a problem. Because what it says to people who are the Class E, well, there's no hope for me anywhere. I mean, if Class A guy can't do it, I sure can't. When we're all in need of the grace of God. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Then Paul says to the Romans, this is so beautiful. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. I mean, it's pretty simple, isn't it? And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. That's one of the most promising texts. He will give life to our mortal bodies. These bodies that are doomed to what? Death. They're going away. Thank you, Jesus. We're all grateful for that. We all want our new bodies, regardless of how, whatever condition our bodies are in. We realize they ain't going to make it.
And we're getting closer to the head of the line.
And we're getting closer to the head of the line. That's right. So then, brethren, immortal bodies. I can remember one of the first verses that ever got to me about physical healing was this one. Not the ones that I've been told about from Isaiah 53 and 2 Peter and all of those that, you know, talk about with him. And it was because, again, of President Roberts. He gives life to your mortal bodies. He keeps you alive in your mortal body. And I thought about that more. Through his Spirit who indwells you. What enables people who go through difficult things in their mortal bodies and enables them to still live a life of victory and joy? I go back to our friend Sarah Young, mm-hmm. who I believe has got to be in her mid-70s. Do anybody know? The thing about her is, as you know, she would spend sometimes 20 hours a day in bed, could not get out of bed for years. And the only reason that she came back to Nashville was they found out something they thought may be able to help her. And I've not heard any more than that. Sarah Young is the one who's written the devotional, and the one that they were so critical about. Bless her soul. But she quotes this verse in one of her devotions, that was one of the things that gave her courage in the midst of all of her pain, in those 20-some hours in the bed, that he could be with her and give life to her mortal body also. Could keep her alive without her going over the edge into despair and despondency and hopelessness.
And
that he would give...
That's a place that you cannot know until you're pressed, like being in a great press, where you have nothing else left except the Lord.
You sound like somebody who's been there.
Well, and that's what I'm talking about. But it's a place that you cannot get there unless you're there. And it's a beautiful place. It's the best place I've ever been, and that sounds weird, I know. But that's the closest I've ever been to the Lord. And you yearn for it more and more.
And that place is where? How would you say it?
I'd say it's just like being pressed, like in a grape press, where they press grapes,
mm-hmm.
so there's nothing else left, nothing, mm-hmm. and the Lord's there, with his grace and love and peace.
Even in a broken body.
Oh, yeah, that's where, and that's where I found that I've had the sweetest relationships with him.
It's a place of coming to Christ.
I just appreciate that.
I
you want to add to that, Ann, at all? Or?
No, she said that beautifully. Yeah.
That's I have laid down my life to the Lord for whatever He wants me to go through. Any step. And that's what I need to say. He's right there. He's right there with you. And it is a lovely, beautiful place.
And I've learned to live one day at a time. And I love that. One day at a time.
Amen.
Sarah Young, in a recent day or two ago, talked about building your trust muscles.
Yes.
In the crises that you go through. And I like that terminology.
Your trust muscles. I love that too. You know, the thing is, I've not experienced the kind of pain that you all went through, but I've told you about my own pain situation.
Well, you have it yours. You can't say that, because that's your pain.
Well, that's the point I'm going. Each of us has got our own,
exactly.
Our own, what was it the old bishop used to say? Each of us has got our own bouquet or something that we go through, and we can all come to that same place. I mean, I don't have to have a body that's falling completely apart to come to it. You can come to it by faith.
But I don't think you come to it as much if you don't have chronic pain. I'm not talking about every day. I'm not talking about like after surgery.
I hear you.
Because you have that, you get over it, and yeah, it hurts, and you go to the Lord, and it's over, you go on about your life.
But when it's chronic.
I'm talking about every day. You wake up every day, every night. So I think that is, I want to say have to, but it's not have to. That's when you.
How about get to?
Get to. When you get to and you realize where your hope is.
Do you, the thing that I've heard from other people such as the both of you and others whom I've known over the years is that when you've exhausted everything else, you finally come to that place. Well, maybe there's a pill out there somewhere. Maybe I can get a shot somewhere. Maybe there's a surgery somewhere or some new thing. And sometimes I guess there is. But the point is that you finally come to a place in your life where you've exhausted all the options. And there are none left but the grace of God. And it's like the Lord is all along saying, I would have loved to have brought you here more quickly.
You've been still.
But you fought me all the way trying to be good. This is where I go back to my friend, my old friend Gene Edwards, who's just an old Southern Baptist rascal. And I just love him to death. But he said the mistake that he made as an evangelist and as a Southern Baptist pastor, he said, was getting people into the Bible rather than into Jesus first. And he said when the Bible came second, they grew healthily. When the Bible came first, they were not healthy. And it's the thing we're talking about. It's knowing the person of Jesus. And then this comes alive and it begins to feed your spirit. But you turn that thing around, you're in big trouble.
Well, that pain doesn't even have to be physical.
Oh, right. It can surely be emotional pain. I think of this, the thing that's current with us, the death of Robin Williams. You know, whether you like or dislike the guy, he was so much in pain from his drugs. And then he found out he was going to have Parkinson's disease, and had been on emotionally depressed on and off most of his life, till finally he came to the place where he hung himself with his own belt. That's what happens without God. You just say, "What? Well, I want out." I just think it's so sad. Anyway, let's go on. Yes.
I picked up another Bible this morning as I walked out. It's the New English Bible.
Yes.
And it talks about the whole process of justification, that big word that we
hear,
but we don't often.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, go ahead and read it.
Feel good hope with it. Let me find it first. It starts with probably the 10th. But if Christ is dwelling within you, then all those bodies.
A little louder, I'm sorry.
But if Christ is dwelling within you, then although the body is a dead thing because you sin, yet the Spirit is life itself because you have been justified.
Next verse.
Moreover, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells within you, then the God who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give new life to your mortal bodies through His indwelling Spirit.
Amen. So regardless of the condition of our mortality, which all of us have, one degree or another, He's going to give us life in the midst of it to enable us to overcome it. That's the promise. Somehow, we're going to overcome it.
The way of escape is the ability to endure it.
Yes. That's another text, isn't it? All right, let's read on a bit. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The thing that I find so marvelous, how many of you have ever known believing Down syndrome children? I mean believers. I've met several over my life that are the sweetest, most loving, compassionate, caring children and older people. And the story that you heard about the Olympics, when they're racing, they're doing the 100-yard dash, and one of them falls down, and they all turn around and help the one up. I thought, let us learn a lesson. You know, winning isn't everything, brethren. Verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. By the way, when it says sons of God, girls, ladies, don't feel exempted. That includes you.
I figure it doesn't matter because we're all the bride of Christ, including the guys.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Spirit of slavery. What is spirit of slavery? Slavery is something you can't get out of yourself. You're enslaved. Can you be enslaved by the law?
Absolutely.
Absolutely. Okay, let's read on. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Let me tell you, one of the things that I had to learn the hard way, I don't know, maybe it's just because I had a hard head, or a hard heart, was that you can't go and just pick out the scriptures you like that fits your situation. And I found it, of course, in the whole healing thing, where you just had to go find the healing scriptures and claim them, and if you claimed them long enough and hard enough, you got them. And I buried too many of those people. Buried my own son. My point simply being that what he's saying to us here is the Spirit himself, indeed, we suffer with him. Brothers and sisters, if we don't get this now, God help you. Suffering is part of the Christian life. Now, I'm not talking about the suffering because we're unforgiving and hateful, but simply because you bear the name of Jesus. That's what touched me with that first sentence in what you sent this morning from those Christians in the Middle East. These ISIS group has gotten a bunch of children and is chopping their heads off. I couldn't read the next sentence. Suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. You know, in the book of Revelation, it talks about those who are under the throne of God who have been beheaded for the sake of Jesus. And they cry out under the throne for justice. Well, there will be justice one day. And part of our impatience is, I want it now. Well, maybe it won't come in my lifetime. God only knows. But suffering is part of the Christian life. And I don't mean by that, you get up in the morning and you say, well, how bad can it get today, God?
Right, okay. God, this person is going to be this person. Yeah. I don't think that.
No. It's just that I realize that sometimes it's costly. I can recall when I left the whole shepherding movement, my reputation was in the... I mean, people that I knew, and I would see them at the mall, they'd see me a half a block away and avoid me. I got letters in the mail that you wouldn't believe, and was accused of things that if I'd done them, I'd shot myself, you know. But the point is that in confession and repentance, there are sometimes you're going to have to suffer for things that you did and thought, and you're going to have to learn how to bear them. Then you're going to have to learn how to bear what it means to be a Christian in our society and in our culture. You're going to be made fun of and ridiculed. There's all sorts of suffering that comes into the body of Christ. And that text, I'll, rather than try to quote it, because I've quoted it so many times, I'll just read it to you. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, is strange, as though something strange were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. That's a much a promise also. You don't find it in many promise boxes, because they're all very positive things. Well, that's positive too. I need to know that when I'm reviled and lied about, my daughter Becky was at a block away where we lived on 52nd, a block away at another house, and this couple knew that Becky was our daughter. And she was out playing with some other kids in the neighborhood, and they invited her into the house to talk to her and to pray for her, because she lived in that free love house. Because we had all of these young men and women living with us, that it was just free sex, all that sex and drugs, and that's what it was about. And so they set her down and prayed for her, that she would be protected from all the evil in our home. I can't tell you what went through my mind when she came home and she said, Daddy, what's all the free love we're supposed to be having? We had to explain to her, you know, because that's what we were accused of. That's why we had all these young men and women, and they were just, it was nothing but sex and drugs. I cannot tell you what I felt inside. Because these happen to be, I could tell you, the church thing of them, very wonderful Christian men and women. Didn't know a thing about the reality of the truth. That was suffering. Because what I wanted to do, I was restrained by the Lord not to do. You know, a little close order knuckle drill or something like that would have been really in order.
But see, that was...
There are things that I've done that were stupid and dumb and sinful. And sometimes those come back to haunt you. I'm going to close for today, but I'll tell you one little story that happened shortly after we were saved. I had an old friend of mine who heard that I'd gotten religion. And this is a guy that I did everything with you shouldn't do anything with. And he called me on the phone and he said he wanted to meet me and talk to me. So I drove to Rockford and met him in a bar we used to go to together. We're sitting there talking. He says, you know, I'm going to call your wife and tell her what you did. Because, and he could do that. And I can remember feeling so wonderful because I said, have you a pencil and paper? I'll write down the number. But he wanted to accuse me of all the things that I was. They were true. But I said, I don't know of anything that you could tell her I haven't already told her. She knows it all anyway. Well, that really flummoxed him and shot his whole deal. But he was still a good friend. Anyway, we're going to continue in Romans 8 next week because I want to. There's a couple of other principles I want to get to about life.
You know that the movie I told you about a little while ago?
Yes. Tell,
God's Not Dead. It's based on a true story of a young man who goes to a secular university and is willing to take a stand in a philosophy class that God is not dead. And the professor has them all started out this semester by writing out a declaration that God is dead and signing their name. And that's the premise upon which he starts the class. And this young man takes a stand, and it's an amazing story.
It's a true story, too, I understand.
Story. And talk about everybody turning against him because he was willing to take this stand. Mm-hmm. His girlfriend dumps it.
Oh, now the name of the movie is
God's Not Dead.
God's Not Dead.